All right, it's time for a little quiz. How many of you know a whole lot about the Bible character named Onesiphorus? Raise your hand. Now, that wasn't my question. My question is, how many of you know a whole lot about Onesiphorus? It's a trick question, because if someone raised his hand, I thought I was going to get the chance to do it when you raised your hand, but you said heard of him. There's not a whole lot to know about him. So if you would have raised your hand and said, I know a whole lot about him, I would have said, you liar, you. But I guess I got a bunch of truthful people here this morning. That's good. Onesiphorus. Not much is to be known about him. Scripture doesn't tell us much. In fact, the only credit that he receives is in a couple of verses in our text this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 1. We don't know if he was a person who was in a position of leadership. It's not stated. We don't know if he's a person who said any profound things as a teacher or just a speaker. We don't know if he ever had the opportunity of leading anyone to Christ. We don't know if he performed anything of a miraculous nature. Certainly he wasn't one of the apostles. We don't know a whole lot about him. There are some things that we can surmise from the little bit of information. Apparently, he lived in Ephesus or the area around Ephesus. We know for certain he made a trip to Rome. Scripture tells us that he has a house, which may mean that he was an owner of slaves. Not necessarily, but it may mean that. And if so, he was a person of a little bit of affluence, and possibly he was in Rome on a business trip. Possibly. But that's a matter of conjecture. Can't state that affirmatively. We just don't know a whole lot about him. But he was a man of God, and he was used of God. Next question. How much do we know about Timothy? Well, there is a significant amount of data in the New Testament concerning Timothy. We know with certainty that he was the protege of Paul. Paul declared him to be my son in the faith. He was a genuine believer. He had the real thing. Paul talks about the unfeigned faith that dwelt in him, that originally dwelt in his grandmother and in his mother. We know that he was a man who Paul wrote to the Philippians that was naturally like-minded as with the Apostle Paul, who would care for the needs of the Christians that he ministered to. We know that he was the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And that church at Ephesus was probably the most spiritually mature church in all of the New Testament. If you read Paul's letter to the Ephesians, you will find that it is rich with heavy duty theology about God and His church. You won't read in there about problems that are existing in the church. You read in there about how great God is. If you read Ephesians chapter 2 and the Lord Jesus' letter to John through or to Ephesus, you read that it was a doctrinally sound church. It was a church that was winning souls for the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a church that had a real ministry. Now, this is happening about 30 years from the time Paul's writing to Timothy, but they lost their first love, but it was a mature church. And those things just don't happen. Timothy was a man that was being used greatly of God. Question number 3. Who was more important in the plan of God? Onesiphorus or Timothy? Well, in the minds of man, Timothy. But in the mind of God, neither of them. They were equally important. Usually I wait to the end of my Bible interpretation to bring some application. I want to bring application, or at least one point of it, right now. In this auditorium this morning, there are Timothys. In this auditorium this morning, there are Onesiphoruses. Say that one 3 times. I love saying that name, Onesiphorus. It doesn't matter whether your ministry is prominent or if it's relatively unknown. The ministry that God has given you is important in the plan of God. And there are some things in our passage this morning that we all need to hear and to heed. For you see, when the times change, and the times they are a-changing, there is a tendency to back off, especially as the popularity of our faith begins to wane. And that was happening in Paul's day, in Timothy's day. And they had their heyday where all these souls initially were being saved, and now the persecution is beginning to rise. And oh, who wants to be persecuted? And there's this backing off of the intensity and the drive and the sincerity and the genuineness to accommodate the world and to eliminate the persecution. In our study last week, Paul said, "I am not ashamed." And Timothy, don't you be ashamed either. And he moves along the same lines in our study this morning, but from a little bit different aspect. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. In verses 13 and 14, there are two imperatives to Timothy. The first in 13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 14, the good thing which was committed unto thee, keep. That's the second imperative. By the Holy Ghost which dwells in us. He's writing to a person who is beginning to, I wonder if I should back off a little bit. If I really need to be on fire for Christ, if I really need to be so outward in the declaration of my faith, you know, it's going to bring problems. And Paul is writing and he says, first of all, I want you to hold fast the form of sound words. What in the world is the form of sound words? Notice, first of all, it isn't sound words. It's the form of sound words. Now, obviously, what he's talking about here has somehow to be related to Scripture. That's sound words. That's truth. But what's the form of them? I think a hint is given to us in four phrases, found interestingly enough, all in the pastoral epistles. Now, the pastoral epistles are 1st and 2nd Timothy and the book of Titus. It's found in 1 Timothy 1:15, 1 Timothy 4:9, 2 Timothy 2:11, and Titus 3:8. Since we don't have to go too far, look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. And here's a little phrase that's used in these four verses. It is a faithful saying. In other words, what he's about to say here, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. It's not something that is specifically stated in chapter and verse, but it is a biblical conclusion. It is, if you will, doctrine or theology. It is that which can be biblically proven, but not necessarily biblically stated. This church and most churches have doctrinal statements. We take verses of Scripture and we say, okay, this is what the Bible teaches concerning this subject. That is the form of sound words. Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, I've taught you. You've heard them from me. I've taught you the things that the Bible teaches. Don't back off from them. Your ministry must be doctrinally sound. It's a sad, sad, sad commentary today that in many, many, many churches, doctrine is being depreciated. Well, we don't need to teach people doctrine. We just need to teach people to be happy. We need to teach people how to be healthy. We need to teach people how to be wealthy. We need to teach people to have a positive outlook. But doctrine, what do we want with doctrine? I started a project this week, and In the project, I sent out questionnaires, a survey, to 65 churches in our area. I'm doing a project for my master's degree on how the doctrine of, or the understanding of, the issue of divorce, remarriage, and marriage affects congregations. And what I'm seeking to prove is that whatever the church or the pastor believes about the issue is how the church is going to respond to it. There was a study done not too long ago that people in the workplace will influence their co-workers. If they get a divorce, others will be prone to get divorces in their own marriage. And I said, well, if that's true in the workplace, it should be true in the church. So I sent this survey out to find out if there's any correlation between the two. Interestingly enough, I've gotten three surveys back already. And so far, my hypothesis has been proved. Now, three surveys don't prove or disprove, but it's tending to look that way. But what was interesting, one of the questions was, your church's or denomination's position, is it based solely on Scripture, solely on sociology, anthropology, psychology, that type of thing, or is it a combination of the two? And the one survey that I got back said his church's is solely on the humanistic side. They've thrown out what the Bible says altogether. Couldn't care less what the Bible says. Science knows better. Interestingly enough, his own personal opinion on the subject was part science and part theology. And may I say to you, it's only going to be a matter of time till his is solely based upon what science says. Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words, what the Bible teaches, which you've heard in me. I've taught it to you, and in fact, Lord willing, the next time we get back into this study in chapter 2, he's going to say in verse 2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, commit to others who will commit to others, and pass these words of sound doctrine onto the next generation. But you've heard them from me. You hold on to that. Don't you deviate from that. That's going to get you into trouble. Well, it's going to get you in a whole lot more trouble if you deviate from it with God. Secondly, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep. The word keep there literally means to guard or to protect. What's the good thing and how do you protect it? The good thing is defined for us by the words, which was committed unto thee. The word committed is a Greek word which was used in classical Greek of a person who was going away on a trip and bestowing his goods to another to keep for him. Generally speaking, that trip was this fellow's last trip. He was going and never coming back. It was almost used in the sense of a will. I am bequeathing to you. I am giving you something. I am leaving. I am going. I am not coming back. What it is here in verse 14, the Apostle Paul came to Ephesus. He founded the church in Ephesus. And he turned it over to Timothy. He said, I'm going. I'm going on a journey. I've got other churches to minister to. This one's yours. This is now your ministry. I'm giving it to you. The good thing which was committed unto thee, you guard, you protect it. How do you do that? By the Holy Ghost, which dwells in, notice the last word, us. Interesting. He didn't say the Holy Ghost which dwells in you, but which dwells in us. You see, it's not a matter of a personal ingenuity. It's not a matter of having an ability to come up with creative and new ideas. The guarding of the ministry is by doing something that is capable to all Christians. Us, not you, not me. Us. It is a reliance upon the Holy Spirit and the leading of the Holy Spirit in ministry. How does that happen? Well, I think there are some subjective ways that the Spirit of God moves. Sometimes you just get a feeling about things. I remember very early in my Christian life, I was to our church was having, in Ephrata, Pennsylvania, was having a week of special meetings. And this young man came into the back of the church in the middle of a weekday meeting. And he was bending down, talking with people, and he had a box with him. Well, I recognized the box. It's, you know, one of those fundraiser deals where you buy candy bars from some group or organization. He was selling candy bars in the middle of a worship service. I was one of the ushers that night. One of the other ushers came in and said to the young man, "You can't do this." And the young man said, "Well, you guys take up an offering. I'm taking up one too." But we escorted him out of the church service and started talking with him. Just got this guy's not right feeling. It was a creepy type of feeling. And all the other men that were out there said they got the same feeling themselves. Turned out this guy was a drug user. And we all felt very uncomfortable around him. Now that's subjective. You can't say right or wrong, but we all got this feeling. I think the Holy Spirit moves. And you need to be sensitive in those things. But understand this. Sometimes those feelings can be self-generated. And sometimes those feelings can be satanically generated. There must be some objective way of determining the leading of the Holy Spirit. Well, you go right back to verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words. You test everything by the Scriptures. And the Holy Spirit will teach you to compare spiritual things with spiritual things. Timothy, the world is saying, back off. Don't be so adamant about doctrine. You hang in there. You preach the Word. And guard that ministry, because if you don't, there will come a place and time where you won't even be in the ministry. Oh, not Timothy. I think that's what the Apostle Paul was thinking that Timothy would respond with. Not me. Verse 15, he counters that. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia. Now, Asia is not Japan and China and Korea and the Philippines. Asia here is Asia Minor, or the area of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, where Timothy was located. All they that are in Asia, be turned away from me, of whom are, and the of whom means chief among them, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, we have no idea who Phygellus and Hermogenes are. Their names are listed here, only here. Nothing is said about them. Other than this, Timothy knew them. I'm guessing, and I'm going to make it very clear, I'm guessing. They were pastors of churches in Asia Minor. And when they heard about the Apostle Paul and his imprisonment for the cause of Christ and the persecution that was coming, and someone would ask him, "Do you know Paul?" "Oh, I've never heard of him. I'm not doing anything to support him." They turned away from him. No one would ever thought Hermogenes and Phygellus would have done that, but they did. And Timothy, you could be the next one. And now we come to our hero. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he... Look at the next word. Underline this if you mark up your Bibles. It's probably the most important word in this verse. He often or oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. Here's a little trivia thing for you young people. You'll like this one. The word found there is the Greek word eurisko. In the perfect tense, it comes out eureka. We get our English word eureka. When you say, eureka, I found it, what you said is a Greek word and its English definition. That's exactly it. He found me. Here he was. Paul was in chains, Roman imprisonment for the cause of Christ. And here comes Onesiphorus, possibly on a business journey. And if he was on a business journey, he could have easily said, I don't want anything to do with this man because it's going to get me in trouble. But it says here, he very diligently, not just even diligently, but very diligently sought me. There wasn't a sign up that said, Apostle Paul over here, visitors welcome. To very diligently seek him, he had to go ask somebody, hey, do you know where Paul is? Well, why do you want to know? I was just wondering. No, I need to see him. Well, why do you want to see him? He's a friend of mine. How do you know him? We serve the same God. Uh-oh. Well, I think he's over here. Now, there's one person that knows him. So he goes over to another person. Hey, I'm looking for the Apostle Paul. Why are you looking for him? And he goes through the same thing again. And he said, well, I heard he's down the street here. And he goes down the street and he says to a Roman guard, I'm looking for Paul. Why? And we go through the same thing again. He's communicated to a number of people his association with the apostle who is in jail for the same thing he believes in. And when he got there, what did he do? He finally gets to Paul. He found him. And he delivered some soul-inspiring words. Nope, don't see that. He performed some great miracle on him. Nope, don't see that. He refreshed him. The word refreshed literally means to cool down. I have an idea that he took him a cup of cold water. If Paul had been beaten, which may or may not have happened, I think he helped with the physical wounds that he had. I think, if nothing else, he sat there and just spent time with him. Not much of a spiritual ministry, is it? Oh, yes, it is. It kept Paul going. Verse 18, the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. See, this wasn't just a one-time thing. It was his course. It was his natural thing to do. It was his ministry. It wasn't, well, nobody else is going to do it. I guess I have to. This is something that the Lord's given me to do. And he did it over and over and over again at Ephesus. And when Paul was taken to Rome, he often refreshed him. He just kept it up. And every time he did, he put his life on the line. The Lord grant unto him that he might find mercy in that day. Now, last time I said that day was the day of Christ, when we were speaking before, and it would be at the judgment seat of Christ. I have a problem with that interpretation being the same here. For at the judgment seat of Christ, there is no need of mercy. Won't do you any good. I think that that day in this particular verse means that undoubtedly the same problems that Paul is suffering Onesiphorus is going to suffer too. The day is coming when they'll come after him. And the Lord will grant him to find mercy. Timothy, it's going to happen to you too. You hang in there, just like Onesiphorus did. Stay true to what you've been taught. Pass it on to others. Guard the ministry. Don't turn away from it. Be refreshing to people. All right, I'm going to leave preaching and go to meddling. I understand in ministry, I am beginning to understand even more and more by experience, that as you age, your ability to minister decreases. But the call to ministry never does. There are some here this morning who are, or who were, Timothys. Prominent in ministry. And over the course of years, that ministry has, well, it's declined. Maybe it's in the area of worship. It used to be that you were here Wednesday night and Sunday school and Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and then Wednesday dropped off, and then Sunday evening dropped off, and then Sunday school dropped off. I'd say Sunday morning dropped off, but you're here. And you haven't guarded the thing that's been committed to you. You see, the word guard implies keeping a watch over things. A guard doesn't say that. Because if he does, it's jailbreak. A guard has to be watching out at the horizon for what might come in and attack, and watching within what's going on in there. Those that are being imprisoned. That's what a guard does. But if you're not watching, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, up, oh, 10, they're all there. And you turn around and you're talking with somebody and you turn around a little bit later, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, just one's missing. No problem. After all, I got 90% of the prisoners back there. Who cares? And after a while, you turn around and another one's missing. Well, that's not that bad. And we look at these things and, well, it's just one little thing. That's not a good guard. Some of you are Onesiphoruses. Well, you don't have that public thing, but little things behind the scenes that no one really takes notice of other than the person who received it. An encouraging note. A visit to someone. Just little things like that. Sue, get ready to say amen. A turn in the nursery. Thank you. But, well, no one really appreciates it or needs it. They can find somebody else, and we don't keep that which is committed unto us. Hang in there. God will give grace. Hold fast. That which is true. Don't let a little bit of truth get away. Keep that which has been committed unto you. And hear the commendation of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, in the words of the song put out a few years ago, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May we all be like Onesiphorus, and often refreshing to those we come in contact with. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name.